And it's good to be with you to see how the Lord is sustaining you. And I hope that you are encouraged in the Lord. We were discussing at the noon meal about how it is the Lord is working in many places in the world. And it's true. We see him working in a wonderful way in South America. The number of conversions, the Reformed faith is really exploding. Books are being translated into Spanish, and there are pastors and people who are just eating them up, as it were, purchasing them. David Adams was at a conference up in Los Angeles, and that was sponsored by John MacArthur's church, and he sold in just, it was right after the General Assembly, in a day and a half, he sold 1,300 books to those who were there. And there's just a great demand. In South America, the Lord is working wonderfully in other places of the world. And yet here in the United States, we don't see that kind of explosion of conversions, do we, that is happening in other places. And sometimes it can discourage us. But, you know, we must not be discouraged. We must be encouraged to see where God is working and just plead in prayer that he'd not forget us, that he would not forget us here in North America, that he would be pleased to work in our midst. And we pray that he will, that he will. The Lord is able to yet do great things, even here in the United States, though we have departed so far from his word. Well, I want to preach to you this afternoon from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. And to spend a few moments in this chapter, or in this verse, I should say. I address this verse because I hope it will be an encouragement to you, not only in thinking in terms of the worldwide progress of the gospel, but in terms of this local church and any local church, as to what we may be doing to see the gospel spread. You see, missions is not just over there. Missions is here as well. We have a missionary field. When I say we, I mean our local churches have a missionary field. And we need to be active in praying and seeking the Lord's blessing and help in what we may do in our missionary field. Our first General Assembly was local missions, the foundation for world missions, or something to that effect. And what we were saying was we need to be involved locally in missions if we are to have a greater burden and desire to see the Lord work in other countries of the world. So with that in mind, I read this text to you, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So the reading of God's holy word. Now, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17 really give us the background for the Corinthian church and for this verse. Paul's ministry in Corinth was greatly, greatly blessed. For 18 months, he proclaimed the gospel in Corinth, and there were amazing conversions. After the Jews rejected his message, he shook his garments, as Paul, the dramatist, would do in any given time. And I don't mean that in a pejorative sense at all, but he was very definite in his understanding as to what his calling was and how it was that people were to receive the gospel. If they didn't, he'd shake them off. Well, when he shook his garments, he moved next door to the house of justice from the synagogue. And imagine this. Paul starts his ministry in the synagogue. The Jews reject the message. So what does he do? He moves next door to the house of justice. And there he preaches the gospel. And the synagogue ruler became a believer in Corinth. And I just have this image in my mind of people walking to the synagogue and going by the house of justice and hearing Paul preach, and thinking, can't we ever get rid of this guy? No, you can never get rid of the Apostle Paul. He's just going to keep preaching. Well, he did preach, and the synagogue ruler believed, his whole household believed, and these were days of revival. And the Lord appeared to Paul and encouraged him to continue to preach in Corinth, because he said, I have a lot of people yet in this city. And so Paul did preach in that city. Well, after 18 months, Paul left the city of Corinth, and he went to other places, and he returned home to Antioch. However, the church in Corinth began to have problems. And you, I'm sure many of you are aware of the problems that existed in Corinth. The church had almost every problem conceivable that you can even imagine. They had division over preachers. There was immorality of the worst kind. They were taking each other to court rather than having disputes settled amongst themselves. They questioned the credentials of the Apostle Paul, even though he had preached the gospel to them. Is he really an apostle? Is he really an apostle? That sounds like the devil talking, doesn't it? Well, indeed it was. And then, in addition to that, they abused the Lord's Supper. They were making a source of division, and even it almost seemed like making a party out of it. That may be a little strong, but it was in that direction anyway. Then they were misusing their spiritual gifts, and they had a lack of love. Is there any other thing that could trouble a church than all those things? They had all those problems in one church, maybe at the same time, for all I know. Well, there was another big problem. The other big problem that they had was they questioned the idea of the resurrection. Now, that's heresy, dear friends. If you question the resurrection, and that's what Paul said. He says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is dead. If Christ is dead, then the gospel I preached to is a vain, and you are lost because the gospel cannot be true. And so he spent 1 Corinthians chapter 15 showing them that indeed Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that you must believe in the resurrection. Well, after all of that, Paul comes to verses 57 and 58. And I would just add this parenthesis. It's amazing to me, Paul, knowing all the problems that he had to deal with, in the first 10 verses of this book, he shows a tender spirit of a loving pastor to this church. And I say that's amazing because I think some of us, I wouldn't blame you for this, but I'd include myself in it. Some of us might say, you rascals, what is wrong with you that you have all these problems? But rather than doing that, he commended them that they came short of no spiritual gift. He showed love and concern for them, even though they had all these problems. Well, after all of this, he comes to the end of the book, and he says this. I didn't read verse 57, but I want to read it to you. He said, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and so forth. Now think of it. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. You have all this sin. You have all these problems, and he ends the book, says, we have victory in Christ. Now, if that isn't optimism, I don't know what is. But it's not just from an optimist, is it? It's from a man who knew that victory belongs to Christ. And then in spite of all the sin, Christ is going to win. Christ is going to have a people. The gospel is going to go forward. And so, indeed, it did. There'll be victory. So he says, labor on, abound in the work of the Lord. You've got all these problems, let's solve them, but don't forget to keep working. You know what happens sometimes when a church has problems? Now, I pastored the same church for 33 years. And we went through some very difficult times. And I know what happened to us. We began to look at ourselves. And we became so consumed with ourselves that we forgot everything else. And God in his providence brought something into the life of the church. It caused us to look out. And it was when we began to look out and work for the Lord that the Lord began to work. I'm not going to tell you the whole history of my ministry at Sycamore Baptist Church, but just to say that God preserved us when I thought many times there would be nothing left of the church. But God preserved us. And that's it. God preserves us because thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's this theme of victory. It's this theme of the reality that we should be continually serving the Lord that I want to address this afternoon. I want to do it by addressing three principles that churches need to know and understand as we walk through this journey with Christ. First principle is this. We need to understand that we must always have solid Christian convictions. Be steadfast, immovable. The second principle that we need to understand is that we need to be continually serving the Lord, continuous Christian labor. As the Apostle Paul says in the verse, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the third principle that I want to address this afternoon is we need to have a confident Christian hope, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And those three principles from this verse need to always occupy our minds, needs to occupy the mind of any church as we look at the world around us with all the problems and difficulties in the world, problems and difficulties that may exist in the church. Let's remember these three principles. Well, let's look at them briefly this afternoon, one at a time. The first principle, we must have solid Christian convictions. When the Apostle Paul says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable," he means remain steadfast in the faith. Don't let those people who are questioning the resurrection move you from a solid conviction that Jesus Christ is alive, he's risen from the dead, therefore the gospel is true. Keep the gospel central in your church. Corinthians, that's what he is saying. We must never leave these convictions. That's why it is important, and I know it happens here, for the teaching of the church to always go back to the fundamental, simple doctrine of the gospel. I have a missionary friend in South America who told me a horror story. There were some young people who went to this large rally in it was Argentina. Thousands of young people came. And there was an evangelist from the United States that came and challenged these young people with the need to reach Muslims around the world. And these young people were challenged. They saw the need. And he had them commit themselves, and many of them did, to go to other countries and to preach the gospel to Muslims. But the evangelist made a terrible mistake. He told these young people, he says, "Now, the need is so great and the need is so urgent that I know you know the gospel, so therefore you don't need to get theological training. You just need to go." And they went. But here's the horror story. My friend told me that too many of these young people, when they begin to interact with Muslims, didn't have a solid enough conviction and foundation of the Christian faith, and some of them actually converted to Islam. That's why Paul says to these people, you be steadfast and immovable. You understand the gospel. You understand the truths of the scripture, and do not be moved from them. I hope that you do not in any way resist the teaching of theological truth that goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be rooted, grounded, and settled in the gospel, in the main things of the gospel. Listen to what B.B. Warfield had to say. I'm sure many of you know B.B. Warfield is a great Presbyterian theologian. He said this. He says, "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God." Now, we all believe that, don't we? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Warfield goes on to say, "We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all." And we understand and we believe that. Paul said there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says next. He says, "This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed." It will continue to be trust as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter. No matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be, it is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we rest. And that's true, isn't it? We never get past the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Never, never, never. And if we do, we'll not remain settled and immovable. We must never waver regarding the grand, great truths of the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we're usually pretty strong on that. But we must remain strong on it. We must never be removed from these great, grand truths of the gospel. We call them the doctrines of grace. We are a grace people. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible is a book of grace, all centered on Christ and the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And as always, trust, trust, trust. Believe, believe only in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Well, that is the first grand principle. Now let's look at the second one. The second grand principle is there must be continuous Christian labor. I heard a sermon by Joel Beakey, and he said, we must be do-gooders. Now, if you grew up in the same time frame as I grew up, I grew up and went to a church that was a fundamentalist church, preached the gospel. I'm thankful for that. And I grew up in the time when the results of the fundamentalist liberal controversy had occurred. And I grew up in an association of churches that withdrew from the liberal American Baptist Convention. And that flavor was constantly in our church. And I think it was good in many ways. It was very, very good in many ways. But one of the things that came through to me as a young boy was this. We're saved by grace alone, not by works. And these liberal churches are always believing in works. And so they're going out and helping others and doing good for others, and they think that's going to save them. And of course, the message was that doesn't save them. And we agree with that, don't we? Ah, you see. But there was a consequence to that emphasis. And the consequence of that emphasis was, well, maybe we don't have to be involved in being do-gooders then, because they were the do-gooders. And we are the doctrinal faith people and Christ alone people. But you see, Paul weds these two things together. He says, be steadfast and immovable. Believe the gospel and be do-gooders. Continuously laboring in the gospel, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord of which he speaks? Well, that would take, that's a study of a lifetime in a sense, but we can summarize it. The work of the Lord is to do whatever the Lord commands us to do. It's that simple. We don't add to what the Lord commands us to do, nor do we take away from what the Lord commands us to do. We do whatever he commands. If you're a husband here today, the Lord has commanded you to love your wife even as Christ has loved the church. When you get that one down perfectly, you can go on to the next one. Ah, you better go on to the next one before you get it down perfectly, because we never get it down perfectly, do we, men? If you're a wife here today, you're to be submissive to your husband, you're to respect him. When you get that down perfectly, you go to the next one. Ah, but you better not wait till you get it down perfectly, because you're not entirely sanctified yet, probably. Well, I'm sure you're not. If you're a child here today, we have children here today, and you profess faith in Christ, you are to honor your father and your mother, you're to obey your father and your mother. When you get that down perfectly, you can go to the next one. But again, I say, you probably aren't there yet. We're to obey all the commands of the Lord all the time. So that's what it means to do good, part of what it means to do good. It means that we are to get along with each other in the church. We are to love one another. It means that we are to do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. But notice it says to do good to all men, to all men. It does include evangelism, certainly, but it includes doing what is kind and generous and good to everyone. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that there is a neighbor of yours, and this would never happen to you, so I'm not, I know it wouldn't, but we're just imagining. There's a neighbor of yours who has lost her husband. And let's suppose that you know her, and she's known in the neighborhood, be a very fine lady. You know that she doesn't really know Christ. And so you go over and you express your condolences to her. You give her a gospel tract, and you even pray with her. And then you say, you know, if you need anything, let me know. But then let's suppose there's another neighbor, this is a do-gooder neighbor from a liberal church, who thinks they can work their way to heaven. They go over to the neighbor, and they express their condolences, and they look around and they say, you know, I know your husband always mowed the lawn. I'm going to come over and mow the lawn for you. And perhaps they say, you know, I know your husband always changed the oil in the car. I know that doesn't happen very much in these days, but let's just say it did. I'm going to change the oil in your car when you need it. And then let's say that the evangelical invites her to church, and the do-gooder invites her to church. Which way is she going to go? Well, you see, what the Apostle Paul is saying, we need to be do-gooders. We need to be constantly laboring in good works, not only in the home, not only with our families, but in our neighborhoods and in the world. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. If they see us helping those who are of the household of faith, and I imagine it's true in this church what it is true in almost all Reformed Baptist churches, when someone's in need and they need a meal, it's taken care of. And something like that is done. And that's good. That's good. But the point is that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to always be doing good, always doing good. As Paul says in Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Notice he says, be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then in 3:14 he says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. Just in case you didn't get it the first time in verse 8, I'll repeat it in verse 14. He says, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So we need to be continuously involved in Christian labor. So those are the first two principles. One, remain steadfast and immovable. By the grace of God, let us. And continuous Christian labor. By the grace of God, let us be do-gooders. But there's a third principle. And that's the principle of confident Christian hope. Notice what Paul says. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Not in vain. Now, this is interesting. This is a motivation which the Apostle Paul gives. Here's why you should do it. Because your labor is not in vain. Now, Paul, I remember in this same book, you gave us the highest motivation possible for walking with the Lord and doing what's right. You remember what it was? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So one would almost have expected that here in this verse, Paul would have ended it something like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that this is to the glory of God. And it is. But he didn't end it that way. He ended it with a motivation that says, your work is not going to be in vain. Which is, frankly, a rather personal motivation, isn't it? It's going to be profitable. It's not going to be in vain. And furthermore, he uses the word knowing that means, it's a tense of the verb that means you know it, and you not only know it, but it's always knowing and always true forever, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, here is a great, great promise, dear friends. When you help that neighbor, when you take a meal, ladies, to another lady who's just had a baby, what the Lord is saying is, your labor's not in vain. When you work and do work that needs to be done here on the church building, or when you go to a brother or sister and say, you're going to pray for them, and you encourage them when they've had a death in the family, that's a work for the Lord. It's never going to be in vain. Never, never, never going to be in vain. I remember very vividly back in the 1950s, early 50s, I still remember the picture on the front page of the Life magazine. Some of you know what I'm talking about already, don't you? Of the five, of that picture, that plane in Ecuador, and the five missionaries who were martyred as they tried to bring the gospel to what we called back then the Aucas, proper name, Waadoni, and brutally murdered five of them. What was the fruit of their deaths? Was their labor in vain? Now the world thought, five young men wasted their lives. Were their lives wasted? You know, as a result of that martyrdom, there were hundreds of young men and women who were so impacted that they presented themselves for missionary service. And I was impacted. I was probably only not even quite yet 10 years old, maybe 10 years old when that happened. But I was impacted. I read Jungle Pilot. I read Beyond the Shadow of the Almighty as a young teenager. I read that. Their lives were not in vain. They were not in vain. And, of course, beyond that, we know that their killers were won to Christ through the ministry of Elizabeth Elliot and Nate, of Rachel Saint, Nate's sister. And a huge impact on the cause of missions. I want to tell you another true story. And if you wish, you can read about it. It's in Acts chapter 4. And there were some people who lived in poverty in Jerusalem. Very poor people. And these people were taken under the wings of the other believers in this church, so that no one had a need of anything. And what was the result? Well, the result was this. And you can read about it again in the book of Acts, which is a pretty good book to read. In Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And it seems to be directly connected to the fact that they saw them taking care of each other in the church. Their labor was not in vain. I have another story. I have a pastor friend who was a hippie, long hair, the whole works. You know what it was like, some of you in the 60s. It was a smelly decade. No baths and everything else. But he was converted. And he witnessed to his family. And he couldn't figure out why his family didn't believe in Christ. Because he did. And he just figured everybody would see the light like he saw the light. But they didn't believe. And he was talking to a man one day and asking him. He says, and this man was not a professing Christian. In fact, he was what's called a Christian Scientist. I don't think it's either Christian or science, but that's the name they put on themselves. And the fellow said to him, he said, well, I know why. And my pastor friend said, you do? He says, why is that? He says, well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about how God chooses some and doesn't choose others. And so it's because of God revealed this to you. Now, there's a man that didn't believe the Bible, understand, But he obviously had been taught the Bible somewhere in his life so he could give his answer. And so my pastor said, oh, and this led him to understand the great doctrine of the grace of God and the doctrines of grace themselves. And he's a pastor now. And he's preached the gospel for years. Well, you know he's preached the gospel if he was a hippie in the 60s for many years. He's preached the gospel for years. Now, how did that happen? I don't know how it happened. But I suspect that in the new heavens and the new earth, and this is purely my imagination, this is not doctrine that I'm teaching you that you have to believe, okay? This is purely my imagination, that somewhere along the line, my pastor friends are going to meet someone, and they're going to talk about how they were converted. I think that may happen in the new heavens and new earth. We got a lot of testimonies to hear up there. And as he talks to him, he tells him the story. And the fellow says, what was his name? And he tells him his name. Oh, he says, you know what? I had him in a Bible study, and I taught him that, but he rejected it. And they're both going to fall on their face to give praise to God. That then this man realizes, at the time he thought, my witnessing to him did absolutely no good. Ah, but it led to this pastor friend of mine understanding the great doctrines of grace and preaching the grace of God for years. Your labor is not in vain, is what the Apostle Paul says. So let's remember these principles. By the grace of God, as those who desire to see the gospel go to the world, and understanding the gospel starts in our local churches, and our own lives, and our own homes, to remain steadfast and immovable, committed to the gospel, making the gospel the central truth that we never give up, always continuing in good works, doing good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. And also, with this confident Christian hope that whatever we do, as unto the Lord, is never in vain. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that you'd help us, by your grace, to remain steadfast in the gospel, to be continually doing that which is good and never be discouraged, knowing that our labor is not in vain, that it will all redound to your glory and will be in some way profitable for the advancement of the cause of Christ in this world. Bless, we pray. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.